I think one of the best things about Christian relationships is that they are guaranteed to be problem-free. There will never be any challenge that you'll have once you're in a committed Christian relationship. Christian marriages never break down. They're always bountiful with beautiful intimacy in a way that you are always satisfied. And of course, none of what I've just said is true. In fact, I think Christians face as many problems or more problems than any other relationships in the world. I mean, there's nothing special about us that somehow takes away these problem areas. We face real, real significant challenges. I'm thinking about fighting. I'm thinking about hurt, selfishness, sexlessness, barrenness, brokenness, disagreement, separation, and even at its worst, divorce. And it may surprise you, but I think I've actually experienced all of those things. If not firsthand, most of them firsthand. Not all of them. I haven't been divorced. But I've experienced divorce very, very close to home. These are real problems that we face in our world. And I would venture to say that most of you have encountered these problems in your lives. In a very near sense, probably. If not so, then people you know have suffered from these kinds of things. Our world is simply filled with problems, and our relationships are filled with problems. I can remember sitting in a course, a pastoral counseling course, at the place where I did my theological education in America. And we had this wonderful woman, a very, very strong woman, who used to make us get up in front of the class. She'd get up in front of the class every day, and she would say to us, good afternoon, class. I'd like you to repeat after me. I have problems. No, I have issues. You have issues. We all have issues. Say it with me. And we'd all have to say, I have issues. You have issues. We all have issues. Nobody wanted to say it, right? It was pretty lame. But the point got across after about 20 lectures or so. You start thinking, yeah, I've got problems. I can see that now as we talk about a lot of other people's problems. I've got my own. Fair enough, right? And I think that's what all of us in this room could easily say. All of the relationships that are represented in this room have their own set of issues. Now, some of these will be really, really great. Some people here will really be in the pits right now. Your relationships will be fractured. You might be hanging on by the thinnest thread and just wondering, how are we going to make it? I really don't know. You might be in close contact with people whose relationships are just barely, barely hanging on. And others will have smaller but still significant issues, their own set of problems that they're facing that are very real and worrisome in their own right. And for those who are not in marriage relationships, as I just said a second ago, I think we all know people who are in these kinds of circumstances really struggling, because in relationships, there's bound to be brokenness because we live in a broken world. So all of us tonight, I think, need to hear these words. We're in our final text on the Song of Songs. We saw in the first week the desire of the couple for one another. This is before they're married. They're really eager to be together, longing for that nearness, that intimacy. Last week we saw them come together in their marriage gladly and joyfully in the most intimate ways. And this week we get to see that marriage is intentioned forever, at least for a human lifetime is what we should say. And what's really helpful, it's challenging but helpful, is that in tonight's text, we see that the couple that came together so gladly last week starts to face real challenges, real problems for their relationship, problems that drive them apart for a season. And I think once again, it's good for us to be looking at God's word, to seek understanding about what he has for us in our relationships and how to wisely carry out these relationships and our sexuality. And I want everyone to think and understand that this sermon is relevant for you. I mean, the first week seemed geared more towards singles. Last week was kind of in the middle of everybody, and this week is going to have more of a marriage emphasis. But many of us will be heading into marriages, or we'll be closely connected to those married in our congregation. And the wonderful thing about church is that we don't sit alone just looking for a word from me, but we sit listening because this is us together. And together we need to hear this. Together we need to be growing together. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we get into the text here in just a moment. I don't know what's happening with this microphone. I think I fixed it there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you very much that we can hear from you once again. And we know that there are great riches here for us to discover, and we need your help to see it clearly from your word. We need your spirit to be applying the scriptures to our lives. Help us to have open ears and open hearts, Lord, to hear from you and to be shaped in a way that will greater reflect your wisdom for our lives, so that we'll be living unto your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this week, just like last week, I have one main point that I think we should apply and see the implications for in multiple ways. And here's the main point for you if you take notes. The main idea is this: marital union is meant for a lifetime. Marriage is meant to last for a lifetime. And there are a few things that we need to explore within this. First, though marital union is intentioned for a lifetime, there are times of challenge and even separation. Even though marital union is meant for a lifetime, there are times of challenge and separation. Look with me in your Bibles. I hope you have them open still. Look with me in your Bibles down at chapter 5 in verse 2. We're getting a pretty cryptic scene, and I'll try to give you some explanation here in just a minute. Verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. The woman says, I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I really soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him, and I called for him, but he did not answer. And the watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I'm faint with love. We get this interesting scene here. This is drama of this woman who's sleeping in her own quarters. We don't know what this is like. Maybe that's what they did in those days. But the man comes knocking, and he's looking for love. He's looking for, you know, some pleasure from his lady. He knocks and she kind of makes some excuses. I don't really want to get out of bed. I'm already in bed. I'm already kind of washed up for the night. So she's slow to get there. And eventually he's left and she's kind of excited at that point and they're gone. And now she's in pursuit of him. And we get this scene. Well, I think as with other areas of the book, these verses have really two possible understandings. And this is really a classic sense, I think, of double entendre. And I'm not going to put all the pieces out there for you, all right? You can leave some things to the imagination. But let me recast it a little bit to give you a little bit more of what I think is happening here. This is the PG version, but there's the rated R version that kind of lines behind the PG version, if you know what I mean. Let me just tell you what I think is happening here. The man goes to wake up his wife, who's asleep in bed, because he's finding himself feeling a bit excited. He really wants to be with her. But she really can't be bothered. She's like, I'm tired. I'm kind of already sleeping. Maybe tomorrow. I don't really, you know. It's kind of this kind of thing. I'm already ready for bed. I'm asleep. It's just not the right time. But he advances. And as he's trying to press himself on her, she's slowly starting to warm to the idea. But by the time she's warmed up and she's keen to open up to him, he's kind of turned off and gone. And he might have actually left. He might have actually left the room. He might have just gone, or he might have just kind of turned over and went to sleep. But what happens here is that they do not come together in the way that they are entitled to.
There is no expression of the union that they share physically. And that's what we see. There's some kind of tension here that's happening where they're not coming together the way that they had so gladly come together in the chapter before, even in the verses before. So there's this conflict that starts to arise. There's separation. And I think this is an expression of a time in marriage which couples wrestle with intimacy issues. And these are very, very real struggles. The couple is not connecting. There's friction, there's tension. And if you're married, I don't think you have to imagine very much to know what I'm talking about. You know these seasons well. It's a time when there's a lot of reading between the lines. You're kind of trying to make sense of, oh, I've already washed my feet for the night. What does that mean? Are you not into me anymore? I'm already, you know, I've kind of already changed for bed. I'm not really ready to, you know. What did I do? Have I upset you? You know, you start guessing at all these things. And there's all these sorts of ways you're trying to read between the lines. There's unsettledness. And here there's really no blame expressed in this text. We might want to try to find some fault. We might want to say, well, the woman, what's she doing, you know? Who cares if it's late? This is your man, you know? Open up to him. Who cares if you're ready for bed? You know, get ready again later. So you want to say, well, lady, what are you thinking? You know, this is your husband. Don't refuse him his garden. She may be certainly wrong, right? She may be, but she's not the only one to blame. I mean, who is this guy? She's sleeping, man. You got to respect the rights, you know, when you come in just expecting to get what you want on demand and you start getting pushy. You're like, come on, you know, and you start playing the guilt cards and you start making things happen. You're trying to get something to go. There's blame on both parts. Both people in the couple need to be thinking about one another. The woman needs to be giving and considerate of her man, even when she's not feeling like it. And the man needs to love his wife and show her that it's not just about his gratification, but it's about loving her and connecting with her. And there are seasons in which couples face real, real challenges with intimacy. I know this because I've talked to a lot of people about this. Amy and I went through our own season, and I haven't talked about this, and I'm not spilling the beans on my whole relationship, by the way. There was a time when we were walking through some things where we thought, you know, we really ought to be thinking better about intimacy together. Let's go to the bookshop and let's see if we can find some helpful books and things like that. So we start reading and talking, and sure enough, we go to a dinner party with two other couple friends. And we kind of sit down and say, hey guys, you know, this is kind of where we've been. We started doing some reading around and we've been, you know, finding some good help this way and this way. Like, where are you guys at? And it basically everybody just heads down staring at their dinner plate. I kid you not. It was one of the most awkward moments of my life. All I could hear was people chewing their food. Just. I think finally we broke the silence and just said, so, you know. How about the football? You know, I don't know. I mean, it was clear that nobody was talking about this stuff. It's very, very taboo. And fair enough, right? I mean, these are the most intimate, intimate details of our lives. And we don't want to expose where we're not coping, where we're not connecting. We don't want to be talking bedroom talk with all of our friends. That's not the kind of thing you blab around. I understand that, and fair enough. And we only asked in this context because they were two of our best couple friends. But even then, it's very, very difficult. Well, months later, I came to find out that some of them had really been struggling in a really, really rough way. And they had to work through some serious issues. I think that people naively assume that once you get in marriage, everything is just smooth. You get in there and you think it's just going to be perfect and regular sex all the time. And we don't really think that there are a lot of times that couples actually are driven apart. They have a lot of problems that are working in. The most trifle of these kinds of problems are really just communication breakdowns. It's when we're not communicating clearly. When we do try to start reading between the lines, we kind of start interpreting different signs. When really, you know, when my wife thinks that I'm really angry with her, it might just be a case of bad gas or something, right? Like, I'm not really that angry with you, but you take it as that way. You know, or my wife seems to be really frustrated with me, but maybe she's just got a headache. And I'm just reading it as it's all my fault. And these communication things start breaking down and the insecurities start getting exposed. I think this can be really, really small things that start to explode in big ways. I think another trifle one is when other person in the relationship tries to punish the other. Sort of like, well, if you're not going to give me this, I'm certainly not going to give you that. If you're not going to do this for me, then why would I do that for you? And it turns into both parties just becoming completely selfish again and forgetting the reason why they've come together. But I think there are many, many more serious problems that can be involved quite quickly. There are real physical challenges that people face. Sickness, ways that they can't come together. There's emotional baggage that is so, so scarring. They have been so scarred by whatever has happened that they just can't connect that way yet. There's deep and long-standing insecurities. There may be a history of abuse. There are all kinds of things that can be very problematic for couples. And they need real help to get through these issues. And I think really at the heart of the big and the small are issues of sin that we have to grapple with. There is a deep sin that plagues one or both partners. And I think that while we have perfect redemption in Christ, and we always have to remember that, we also have to realize that sometimes we face real consequences for our sin in our lives. Sometimes there are things that we've done or are doing that have real consequences in other places. While we stand forgiven with God, we sometimes still have to live out some of these consequences. Well, I think like all of our struggles, we need to understand how the gospel applies to us where we are in our problems. We have to remember that there is nothing outside the reach of God's grace, that we have forgiveness in Christ and security in Him because we are so united to Him. He's perfectly taken away all of our sins forever. But we also need to think about how the gospel calls us and enables us to forgive one another. Paul encourages us in Philippians 2. He says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others in your relationship with one another. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." Christ came. He died for us. He gave himself perfectly for us when we did not deserve it. He loved us. He forgave us. And now that we stand in Christ, we can love others as well as we have been loved. And the marriage is the place that this needs to happen the most. And this means that while there may be separation for a time, that we need to be pursuing peace and reconciliation. And I think in the marriage context, this really means that we need to find ways to reconnect and continue expressing the union of marriage. And this gets us to our second point. It's a very practical way forward for reestablishing this union in the midst of separation. Here's what it is. I'll restate the main idea and give you the implication. Marital union is meant for a lifetime, so there must be ongoing affirmation and desire. Marital union is meant for a lifetime, so there must be ongoing affirmation and desire. You remember when we began this series in Song of Songs, we saw this great desire that built all kinds of trust and security for the relationship that set the right foundation for the marriage. Now within the marriage, there has to continue to be that kind of affirmation and affection that is building in the right kinds of security, the right kinds of trust. After the things get tense between our couple here in Song of Songs, there's an immediate desire for the couples, each of them, to be coming back together. They begin expressing their affirmation of one another. The woman, after she denies the man, goes looking for him on almost a mad hunt. I mean, she's walking around sort of in her dressing robe in the city and getting beaten because people were thinking she's out kind of soliciting herself. I mean, this is a woman that's kind of lost her wits. She's thinking, oh man, where is my man? I've got to have him. I've got to come back together with him. I don't know what's happened between us, but I am desperate for him. In fact, she calls on her friends to help her, doesn't she? Look with me at Song of Songs 5, verse 8. "O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I'm faint with love." And they obviously understand that she's asking them to help her, because they ask her in the next passage, "Why should we help you? Why is it you're charging us this way?" And it's a bit of a peculiar verse, I think, this verse 8. But it's likely that she's saying, what were you going to tell my lover? Are you going to tell him that I've had my fill of him? Are you going to tell him that I'm sick of him? The answer that's implied is no. I'm desperate for him. I'm searching with him, for him with everything I have because I so love him. In fact, she gives an opportunity here to publicly express her praises for her man. We're not going to go through it all, but beginning in verse 10 down to verse 16, she's confessing all of these wonderful things that she thinks about him. She praises him from his head down to his feet. It's a real physical description of him. She's fond of him and his appearance. She finds him very attractive, and she's still very, very much in love with him. She's reminiscing about her lover's love and continues to express her union with him. Look at chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. My lover has gone down to his garden, to his bed of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather the lilies. I am my lover's and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. So she's thinking, I can't find him, but I just remember I'm his. And I want him to be back with me again. She's searching and searching for him. Well, likewise, the man gets his opportunity to praise his bride as well. In chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, he declares his wife's standout beauty, even amongst a harem of women. And Solomon, by the way, right? 700 wives, 300 concubines. This guy was getting around. But he's trying to kind of say, even amongst all these ladies that are technically mine, you are really the one. You stand out amongst all of them. And it's not just his kind of biased opinion, something that he's using to kind of manipulate her. I mean, the public is praising her just as well. They are all rejoicing and saying, yes, she really is the loveliest. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. The maiden saw her, halfway down the verse, the maiden saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. This is the apple of his eye. He is the one in whom she delights. And then in chapter 7, he gets a bit more specific. It's not just public saying you are the best amongst all the others. Let me tell you why in chapter 7. If you remember back in earlier days, before the marriage, he's praising her and he praises her from head to breasts. That's all he could kind of see on the wedding days. He's kind of thinking about her. But now he's a little bit better informed, we'll say, right? They've been together. They're married now. And so he gets right down to business and he praises her from toe to head. He starts right down at the bottom and you get this picture of her kind of dancing or something in the court. And he's, you know, looking at her feet all the way up to her head, just thinking, that is wonderful. You are wonderful. I love everything about you. In fact, you are perfect in my eyes. And all of his praise and all of his affirmation makes the man desire his wife all the more. In 7, 8, and 9, he declares his intentions. Look at this with me, right? This is a bit of the awkward parts, isn't it? Because he just describes her as like a palm tree and her breasts like clusters of fruit. Well, now he's saying, I'm going to climb that tree and I'm going to enjoy that fruit. Which is a perfectly appropriate thing to be saying in a marriage, isn't it? Like, that's fine. That's my lady. And I enjoy everything about her. And I get to enjoy everything about her. In fact, I want to enjoy everything about her because I love her so. But his praise also drives her desires. The mutual praise brings mutual desire. Look with me at 7:10 to 13. The woman says, I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in full bloom. And there I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our doors every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. There's been a season of separation, and she's just saying, wow, he's been so affirming me, and I just realize, yes, absolutely, I am his, and he is mine. And rather than him saying in the past, you know, come away with me, she's now saying, hey, come on, come away with me. I want you. Let's take a romantic getaway. Let's rekindle the romance between us, these old flames. And I think, once again, there's some incredibly practical information for us here. Very, very rich wisdom. It's good for husbands and wives to be reminding one another about what they love about each other. I once helped lead a marriage retreat for a church that I was at, and I sat down with this really wise guy who had done a lot of that kind of coursework before, like helping married couples and leading marriage retreats. And the one thing he said to me is, he said, when you go away, people are going to have plenty of issues, plenty of issues. What you need to do is encourage them to find some time to have fun. The couple needs to go. They almost need to leave their problems behind for a while, and they need to have fun. They need to go to dinner, and they need to talk about the time that they fell in love. What was it that made them fall in love? What was it that they so found attractive about the other person? What were the best qualities that they just were so drawn in by that they just had to be with that person forever? And they get to sit down and talk about this. And as they do that, suddenly they're remembering, oh yeah, I love you for all of these reasons. I love you because of so many other things. Now, of course, that's not going to solve all of their problems. But what it's going to do is, in the mix of all of the problems, there's going to be reaffirmation and reestablishment that, yes, I do actually love this person. And there's so much about this person that I want to praise and appreciate. And I need to vocalize that to them. I still love you. I still think this way about you. It's a wonderful, wonderful way for couples to reconnect. And I think it's also quite practical to make a plan to get away. I mean, this is very basic, I know, but I think couples need to take romantic holidays because life can get messy, and often a lot of the tension in relationships is that they're so bogged down by the worries and cares of the world, the stresses of their job, the problems with their family or whatever else it may be that's causing friction, that their relationships seem to start falling apart underneath the weight of all these other messes. And sometimes you need to take a little holiday, a little recoup time, for personal recoup, but really for relationally connecting. Go and rediscover your love for one another. Take some time to bring back the romance that's been choked out by everything else in the world. And again, this won't solve all of your problems, but it will help again to reaffirm and reestablish that relationship, that bond that you have had that has always been there, even existing amongst the mess. It's just been buried way down. Well, third, marital union is meant for a lifetime. So there must be ongoing union and reunion. After the couples faced all this tension, they come back together again. Look with me at Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 5. Look at the part just beginning under the beloved. Under the apple tree, I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. That first line there, under the apple tree, I roused you, is the idea of that awakening. The warning that's come several times in the book, do not awaken love before it so desires. This is, I awakened you. My love has been awakened again with you. They have come back together again. This is the expression of their physical union once again. There's a time of separation, a time of longing, a time of yearning, a time of conflict, sorting out details, reaffirming, reestablishing, building that foundation again of trust and security to come back together again in the relationship. And this is a very healing process. The words of praise and affirmation that they've been expressing, reflecting the intentions of their heart, have now actually come through in their bodies as they bring their bodies together. They don't just say things, they show it. They give themselves to one another. Well, I think this is really helpful, and this is actually picked up later on in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul cautions couples not to mess around with sex. If you're married, there's no game. This is an important part of your marriage. And he strongly encourages couples to stay at it. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, listen to these words, 1 Corinthians 7, 3 to 5, he says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other.
except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I find this exhortation quite surprising, really, actually on a few different levels. Paul's saying you need to stay at it, married couples. This is really important for your health in your relationship and really in your relationship with the Lord in some ways. He indicates, I think, something that Solomon picks up on. This is the first point that I think is really kind of surprising about this. He indicates that in the marriage, spouses possess one another. They belong to each other. They consign themselves to one another. This is the understanding that they have each other's best interest in mind. I can fully give myself to my wife if I know that her highest intention is loving me well. And she can fully give herself to me if she knows that my best intention is to love her well. I love her, she loves me, and together we're meant to be a happy family. That's the way it's meant to work. It's meant to be designed where we are mutually loving and caring for one another's needs. But second, there are times to take a break from sex. In fact, there'll be times where the couples are pulled apart for different things. And Paul's encouraging that to be done mutually. But how interesting is it that he says they're meant to be doing that for prayer? I mean, how many couples, when they're really frustrating and taking a break, right, when they're not really connecting, are doing it and praying about it? Or doing it for the sake of prayer. And Paul is saying, look, if you're going to take a break, be praying. Pray for the relationship. Pray for your spouse. Pray for intimacy. Pray for each other's godliness. I think that's a quick way to be mending some wounds. And third, I think, interesting here, we have to stay at it lest Satan tempt us. And notice, it's not just the temptation of the man. The man and the woman need the sex in the marriage. Think about it from the man's point. You might think, well, the man will be tempted to fall into pornography, to an adulterous relationship with a woman, to get some physical gratification. And that might not just be the man's problem. The woman might go to the exact same things. I'm not trying to be stereotypical here, but a woman, I think, far more likely to feel less valued and therefore pursue real emotional connection to somebody else. A place where she'll feel valued, feel heard, feel wanted, appreciated. And that will lead to a physical relationship where she's very comfortable and trusting to give herself. And again, these can go both ways in both instances. But there's real temptation that will exist for a husband and a wife if they don't keep coming back for the union. Couples need to make it a point to fight for this in marriage. And they must do it selflessly and they must do it prayerfully. And when they do take a break, they need to try to reunite. Because in doing that, there's great healing as the couple's reassured of their security. And this leads to our final point. Marital union is meant for a lifetime, so there must be security in its permanence. Through all of these struggles, the couple managed to come back together again. And at the end, they find themselves being reminded of the permanence of the relationship. Look with me at chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. After the woman saying how they've given themselves to each other under the apple tree, right? Verse 6 says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned." The love that the couple enjoy together is something that's forever. As long as they live, they belong to one another. In sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in good times and in bad, they are bound to one another. I am mine.
I'm his and she's mine, however it goes. I'm trying to think of how I would say it if I were a man saying the woman's part. Sorry. There's this mutual expression that she belongs to me, I belong to her. That's what happens in the marriage, and it's forever. I think it's amazing how it works both ways. You need affirmation to be reassured of the permanence of marriage. So you have to be building in that kind of trust to build that assurance of the permanence. And yet, because the marriage is permanent, I think that should really be the driving force that we continue to reaffirm the relationship. In other words, if you and your spouse are never going anywhere, I mean, divorce is not an option. It's not even on the table. It's not even in the cards. You're never, ever, 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 ever thinking about divorce. Then you ought to see nearness as something very urgent. If they're not going anywhere and you're not going anywhere, why would you be pursuing something that is driving you further and further apart? If it's forever, why would you want that to just keep widening? Wouldn't the best place to be right near one another, loving each other well, faithfully, in a God-glorifying way? And I just want to say an aside here. Remember where the woman started? She was really insecure. Don't look at me. I'm kind of tanned by working out in the fields. I'm not really a city girl. This is week one in chapter one. She's really insecure about this. And the man just comes in and says, no, 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 my beloved, you are the most beautiful of women. And he praises her and builds in that kind of security where she's insecure. We get this really weird phrase down here in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8. And these friends start talking about their young sister whose breasts aren't formed. She's like a wall, like a tower. And the woman in chapter 10 says, I'm a wall. My breasts are like towers. Thus I've become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. I think what happened was there was a place where this woman was insecure. And now in the permanence of that secure relationship in her marriage, she's starting to find real security in who she is. She knows that she is cherished. She knows that she is deeply, deeply loved by her husband. And again, just notice some of this other language as we're concluding this point. There's a language of seal in verse 6 especially, the language of the sealing of life and death and being unyielding, all these things expressing the permanence of the relationship. And I especially like that the author uses the language of jealousy. Because as God describes his desire for Israel, his people, his bride, he talks like a husband who gets really jealous when they go running after false gods. They go playing the prostitute, playing the whore with the nations and all of their idols. And God says it burns in him like a fire, a jealous, jealous fire. That's my wife you're touching. She's mine, not yours. She is mine. And his burn for his wife is, why are you going after these things? I'm right here. I'm yours. And that is the good context of a marriage, is that you fight for one another. You say, that's my wife and I love her. Nothing's coming between us. And the wife says, that's my man. Whatever it takes, I am jealous for him. We will be together forever. Let's fight. Let's love one another. This union is meant to last, therefore it needs to be guarded and regarded. Well, by means of a conclusion, as we have in other weeks, I think it's really important for us to draw some threads together, particularly about our union with Christ. And I say this because I think marriage is really a metaphor for our relationship to God. I've just said that really, obviously, about the context of God and his people. But I think we need to be thinking this way all the more because our marriages will end. We will die, and the unions that we have committed ourselves to for this life will pass. But we will forever be united to Christ. And that union is never ending, never fading. But I think that like we've seen in our marriage context, we need to think about this in our context with God, that there's going to be times where we feel distant. But I want you to know that in our relationship with God, it is more likely on our end, I'd say all the time on our end, than on his end. He wants to be near. As we draw near to him, he draws near to us.
I also think we need to continue to anchor in the promises of God's word. He has affirmed that relationship. He's expressed it so clearly and wonderfully about how he regards us. Though we were sinners, he sent his son to die for us. When we were out prostituting ourselves to the world, he reached out and grabbed us. He purchased us and said, no, come in, you're mine. Forever, you're mine. Don't waste your time out there anymore. I'll take care of you and love you. I'll give you everything you need. So we anchor in the promises of God's word, and in doing so, we then express our adoration and our praise to God in that relationship. We need to constantly seek to be coming near to him, and we need to understand that we are forever and ever and ever secure. There's nothing that can snatch us out of his hand. He has a hold on us. He'll never let us go. No matter how far we wander, no matter how cold we grow towards him, he keeps us and he loves us. And if it's forever, then why are we not seeing that as the most urgent thing? Let's pray. Well, God, we do thank you for the wisdom of Song of Songs, that we've been able to see a couple, an ideal couple here, living out a relationship and giving us wisdom for our relationships and our sexuality. We do pray, Lord, that these truths would seek deep in our hearts, that your spirit would be applying them in our lives, and that we'd be honoring you in the way that we conduct ourselves sexually and in our relationships. Help us to remember the union that we have with Christ, the example of how to love we have in him, and the love that you've shown us perfectly in your son, Jesus. And let us long for that lasting and eternal union that we have with you. We will be with you forever, perfectly delighting in you, praising you, enjoying you. We're so glad to be known by you, our great God and King. May we enjoy it, and may we see it of ultimate urgency to be seeking you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.